Now we're certainly pleased to see you here on this Tuesday night. Some of you have come a little further, and that's a great thing to see. Your support is deeply appreciated. And fellowship to this time. The assembly here in Ballymoney, we're always happy to be here amongst you and hope our time together might be a mutual blessing. Now we continue these nights in our a little look at the offerings in the book of Leviticus, and I know that these are maybe strange territories for some who are in the meeting. Indeed, they may be a little strange for nearly all of us in a sense, and not often maybe pondered nowadays. So we're trying to make things as clear and straightforward as possible, and at the same time not leaving out completely those who may have looked at things a little more deeply. The Lord always wants us to be stretched forward a wee bit, you know. Sometimes we tend to just stay at the one place, but that wouldn't be just the best thing. We need to be pushed a wee bit in our Bible study. And I hope the Lord will help us to be able to make some progress this week. Now, this subject tonight is the second chapter of Leviticus. So turn, please, to the subject of the meal offering tonight is before us. And we'll read the whole chapter together of Leviticus chapter 2 and commencing at verse number 1. Remember the meetings now, God willing, before you try to come back again if you can. Verse 1. And when any will offer a meat or meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be on leavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or on leavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the firstfruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy firstfruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy firstfruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. I want to say just a thing or two by way of introduction before coming to this particular chapter. because, as I've already said, some may be just a little new to the subject. And last night we covered a few matters by way of introduction to these offerings, which I won't go over now at all in their completeness, but I would just say that in these early chapters of Leviticus you have the five main offerings that were part of the Israelite economy. Those five occupy broadly the first six or seven chapters of Leviticus. First of all, the burnt offering, which we were thinking about last night, which always speaks of Christ in his perfection, offered holy upon the altar for God, a blood sacrifice. And in that sacrifice of the burnt offering, we can also see not only how we have been accepted in Christ, but we also have a practical application to ourselves, that the offerer who brought us burnt offering was to be in measure reflected in that offering. He himself was to be an offering and be acceptable to God. And we learned last night something of our own duty to bring voluntarily before the Lord our whole persons, spirit, soul and body. Just as Christ was laid upon the altar as the whole burnt offering, we should be wholly yielded to the Lord. I hope we got something of that message in the meeting last night. Skipping over chapter 2 for a minute, you come to the peace offering in chapter 3. The peace offering is in some measure self-explanatory, because it deals with peace, deals with fellowship. It's the communion offering, where both God and the priest and the offerer all had a portion. And there is lovely truth connected with that, as far as we as Christians are concerned. And then in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, you have the sin offering and the trespass offering. And those are of a different category. We'll come to those later on in the week. But tonight we're at the meal offering. And it is immediately different from all the others in that there is not a single mention of blood in this chapter. No mention. And so it holds a unique place amongst all the five major offerings, in that there is no blood at all in connection with the meal offering. I maybe should say that maybe it is, while it's called here in this chapter a meat offering, that's the old word for food, that the times of the English translation we have would have maybe just spoken about a person taking their meat. But really, there's no thought here at all of flesh or sheep or lamb or goat or anything like that. It's simply food, or the word really is grain. It's a grain offering. It's a cereal offering. Would be nearly the best way, even better than meal, because further down the chapter you have the green ears of corn taken. And, you know, to get an embracive word to cover the subject, I prefer just what some translations now call it, a grain offering. So keep in mind that all you have in this chapter, it comes from the corn, comes from the stalk growing in the field, the grain that blew in the wind and was gradually harvested and taken and so on. So that the meal offering stands alone. It speaks really, just to maybe encapsulate a thing here quickly for younger believers, the meal offering really speaks primarily of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect humanity of Christ. And yet, that perfect humanity brought to the altar, because you can't really rule out of this chapter the thought of death. You say, where do you get death in this chapter? Well, there was no life left in the corn. It wouldn't be reproducing again. It was crushed and dried by the fire. It was finished as far as reproduction was concerned, and as far as being of any more life, it was crushed out of it. As far as the oil was concerned, the olive had yielded her oil. It was now in a different form. It never would grow again, never would produce itself again. It was crushed out of the olive. As far as the frankincense was concerned, it too had gone through the process, and never again would the tree or the plant from which it was harvested, never again would it be producing anything. And I could go on. But you see, very clearly in the chapter, you have the idea of death somewhere behind it all. And you have the idea of all these things brought to an end. And ultimately, a portion put upon the altar. So you can see clearly here that while the Lord Jesus is in view, you can't really take out of it the fact that he was dedicated to the point of death upon the cross. The meal offering then is Christ in his perfect humanity. And we will enjoy, I trust now, for a few minutes looking at the details of the chapter. And I hope we will, and glean something more from these precious things before us. I want tonight to cover three or four subjects broadly here now in these minutes before us. I want to speak first of all of the examples of the meal offering. And in this chapter there are five examples. What I mean by examples is there are five ways in which it could be presented. The examples. Then secondly, we'll have to think about the elements that were involved in these offerings. That is, what made up these offerings? What were the constituent elements? What were the ingredients of these elements, of these offerings? And we shall see that there are four. So there were five examples and four elements. When you come to another part of our subject, I want to mention the exclusions. There were certain things that were not permitted. And there actually were two things not permitted. So you have two exclusions. And then we want to think, maybe lastly, in our consideration, the eating of the meal offering. Because it was actually food. It was a food offering. I might just say a thing in passing here, that all these things in this chapter had to do with, you know, nearly just around the house. It was very, very domesticated. The flour and the you know, the pan and the vessels and the dish and the oven and, you know, those things that all you housewives are working with every day. What are we learning? We're learning that God appreciated the everyday things of life just being dedicated to him. Just the kitchen work, you know. Don't be thinking you need to be away somewhere in Honolulu preaching, or in the South Thailand, or whatever, pioneering, to be noticed by God. It's the everyday things of life, dear sister. The rearing of the children, the baking of the cake, the making of the meal. What God was really saying was this: there's an opportunity for every Israelite to just elevate the mundane. What you would call the smallest things in your existence can be lifted for a very, very high level and just dedicated to the Lord. I think that's wonderful, you know. And I would love every Christian in the meeting here tonight to be encouraged to know that in the daily grind, there's a coffee shop in Jersey that some of us have been in by times, and that's what they call it, the daily grind. If you're ever in Jersey, you better go to the daily grind. But anyway, I better not digress. But you know, the daily grind of life, and you need an odd cup of coffee, but the daily grind and the old mundane order of things and the children crying and the meals needing to be prepared, and you know, and the everybody just about that homely way as we talk about, it's all very, very important to God. And God was giving the Israelites this opportunity to just show in a very ordinary way that their lives, and that they were thankful. You know, when we thank God for our food, we're doing what's right. Because in this meal offering, the people were just getting back to God with the food and just acknowledging that I would have nothing if it wasn't for God's goodness. Wouldn't be a thing in the larder. There wouldn't be a thing in the kitchen if it wasn't that God opened his hand toward us. I think we need to remember those small, simple things that you might think are very, very elementary. But you know, God takes notice of the smallest things. And as we see through this chapter, he's interested in the small details. The small details. Now, let me mention then these examples of these meal offerings that are right before us in this chapter. I said that there were five of them. There are five examples. But actually, Those five examples fall into three categories. First of all, there was one that was not baked at all. Never was near heat or anything less. It was just with fine flour mingled with oil. First three verses. And then there was a class that were baked. They were baked in three different ways. So the first one wasn't baked at all. It's in a class of its own in a sense. And then there's another three that were baked. So that now we leave with four. Where's the fifth? The fifth comes in at the end of the chapter, where we have the new grain, the ears of corn dried by the fire. And they were neither flour nor baked, but they were evidently touched by the fire and singed, as it were, dried by the naked flame and presented to God on the altar. Now, there are lessons in all those. So you have five types. I'll go through them. Number one, you have the fine flour, the beginning of the chapter, mingled with oil and so on. Number two, you have the oven-baked cake, the cake made of the flour, but baked in an oven. That's verse 4. Then thirdly, you have the cakes baked upon what we might call a griddle, because in verse number 5 and 6, what's called there a pan, or baking pan, is or flat plate. It's really like what we call, I don't know whether any of the sisters here now bake on a griddle, but I'm not that old, but I remember my mother baking soda on a griddle. So it's a big, just a flat plate, you might say. Really going to say it's time they were back, but anyway, they could make good soda. But that was more or less the type, a flat plate, a griddle, upon which certain things were baked, these cakes. And then the fourth type is in verse 7, where we have the oblation of the meal offering baked in a frying pan. Now that frying pan is more like a kind of what you would call a dish, or almost like a saucepan, a shallow type of saucepan with sides. It wasn't a flat griddle, but rather more of a deeper dish. And so that's another type. And in that there was the baking of the meal offering. That was another form, the fine flour with oil baked in that frying pan or dish. And then lastly, the fifth one is the bruised grain of the first fruits, verse 14, 15 and 16, and the green ears of corn dried, and they were presented to the Lord. Now take those five types, and they are all very, very significant. I want to just say too, in passing, before I get back to where I was, that really in this you can see how God was making a concession. He was being very, very gracious and very generous, because not everybody perhaps owned an oven. Not everybody had the same utensils, and therefore could not all produce the same type of product. You see, God knows that. And God knows the measure of ability you have. And this is one of the reasons why there was variety. You see, we might be tempted to think that it was all just, you know, useless detail, and that God could have made the thing far simpler and just had one way. But you see, there's a very practical side to these chapters. And by practical, I mean everyday things for the Israelites. Not every woman would have the same utensils. Not every person had the same wherewithal. But God was allowing. And he still allows, you know. And he knows how much you can offer. And he knows what, you know, what abilities you have. He knows what lies behind your service. And while there may be limitations, he expects us to use the best we have. It's just, this is one of the areas in which the burnt offering and the meal offering kind of nearly reflect each other. Because in the burnt offering, God recognized that there were people who could afford a bullock that couldn't maybe afford, that could afford a dove that couldn't afford a sheep. There were those who could bring a lamb that couldn't bring a bullock. Because God recognized there are various levels of wealth. And you see those different types here as well. And that's one of the beauties of the thing, the variety that God allowed. And it's a great thing to me to know that whoever would be here tonight, Christian in the meeting, you may be greatly gifted. You may be greatly blessed. You may have wherewithal that others of us do not have. Others may not have the same, but God would make a way for you to present all you can to Himself. He would allow you to dedicate your service wholeheartedly. That's exactly where the Israelites found themselves. They were without excuse, but at the same time, God recognized every limitation. I love that. Now, whenever we think about this first example, the fine flour mingled with oil, these early verses, when any will offer a meat or a grain offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priest, and he shall take thereout his handful. That is, the priest shall take his handful. Now this first type, we'll just cover this briefly for a minute. There was the flour. I'll come back to the ingredients in a moment. But here we have the flour mingled with oil, brought to the priest, and the priest put in his handful, his arm, his hand, and he took out a handful of that meal mingled with the oil, and he placed that handful upon the altar. He did it. It was his hand. It wasn't anybody else's hand. And depending on the size of his hand was the amount that was placed on the altar. Now there was plenty left. Plenty left. It was only a memorial of it that went. Just a part of it. And dear brethren, there'll be plenty left of Christ after we have took our handful. Plenty left. Far more than we could handle. And for all eternity there shall be memorials of Christ. I like that word memorial in this chapter. It will never be forgotten. And God will allow us to enjoy Christ forever. And there will always be a remembrance. There will always be enshrined in human memory of all the believers, Christ and a memorial upon the altar. And there'll be plenty more as well that never was on the altar at all. Now just apply that to your remembrance meeting for a minute. Or to your private lives as Christians, because you know our devotions are very important. I think one of the areas where we need to really discipline ourselves more and more these days is in our devotions. We need to read our Bibles, you know, every day. I hope everybody here has read your Bible today. I hope that when you came to the meeting tonight, it wasn't the first time that you had your Bible opened. Now it may have been, and there may be, God knows, all your reasons. Maybe you read your Bible at night, but you know, we do need to feed upon God's word, and we need to be able to worship privately. We need to pray. There needs to be time set aside, and we need to be able to put our hand in. And I wonder sometimes, is my grasp growing at all? Am I able to bring more now than I used to? Is my hand able to take more out than I used to be able to take? Did you ever wonder, dear Christians, some of you men in the meeting here tonight, did you ever really wonder as you sit down after in the remembrance meeting around the Lord that maybe 20 years ago you had more to give, or 30 years ago, or 40, that you maybe had more, somehow more at your disposal, and your hand was maybe bigger, and you could put more on the altar for God to feed upon, because there was food here for God. This was God getting food. Food on the altar. Oh, I trust that my own heart might be searched tonight as I think about the grasp, you know. Just taking her handful out of this. This first example shows us the truth of it. He put his hand in. And when it was all on the altar, the rest of it went back to the priest. The sons of the priest got the rest to feed upon themselves. Remember now, in the meal offering, not only was there a portion put on the altar for God, but there was the enjoyment of the thing by the priests themselves, not the offerer. Note now, the offerer here never get anything. It was all yielded. The man that brought his offering, and I take it nearly always brought from his house, for you know things need to be prepared at home. House is a very important sphere. That's where we really, you know, that's where we do the baking. That's where we do the preparation. But whenever that was brought, and part was put on the altar, and part went to the priests, the person that brought it didn't get any of the meal offering. No, no, it was all dedicated to God ultimately. For when it went to the priests, it was still really going to God, if you understand what I mean. For the priestly house represented God. We'll come to the second one. And that is the oven baked. We're coming now to those three that were baked, cooked. That runs from verse number 4 down to verse number 7. And I have already mentioned them to you. The three different types that were baked. And you'll notice that first of all, you have the oven. I'm trying to be as clear here as possible. There are three types. Number one, that which was baked in the oven. Number two, that which was baked on the flat plate or griddle. And number three, that which was baked on the in the dish, the saucepan, so to speak. Now, what do all those speak of? Well, I do think, and I'm glad to see some of the writers agree with me, you know, the offerings are one of those areas of Scripture. I was telling my young fellow on the way down, he's with me tonight, that it's one of those areas of Scripture where there's a fair wee bit of latitude in the application of things. You know, what one man enjoys, the other man can't see at all. And you get varieties of... And the thing is, it's all true, as long as you can substantiate it from the Bible. But just where you get it all out of and how you manage to come to your conclusions is sometimes open to debate. I hope that we're not too fanciful in our interpretations. For you know, you could let your imagination run away with you until you would be in, dear knows where you'd end up. But I hope that we're reasonably sanctified in our imagination. Because these are serious subjects, and I really do think that God would not have given us these details unless there was some significance about them. God has put these things in his word for a reason. Whenever I think about the oven, you don't really see into an oven, do you? The heat is there, the fire's there. And the fire's there with the griddle. And the fire and the heat is there with the dish and the pan in the third instance. But you can't see into the oven. When it comes to the griddle, you can see more of it. It's open for all to see. It's more public because it's flat. When it comes to the dish, it's fairly hidden, but it can be seen by some who are close at hand. Now, I have no doubt in my mind, really, if it comes to the application of these things to the Lord Jesus, that the oven period would link in our minds very, very closely with the hidden years of Christ, where really no eye saw very much and very little is recorded. And don't forget, for 30 years, 30 glorious years, our Lord Jesus lived here. And really, at the end of the day, you know, it was really only the eye of God that really drew forth any real knowledge, known only to himself and God, was all the grief that filled his heart. It's amazing how little we know of the first 30 years of Christ. We have him on the day of his birth. We have him at 8 days old. We have him at 40 days old. We have him as a boy of 12. And do you see, apart from that, you read very little more about him until he's at the Jordan, being baptized of John, going forth into his public ministry. And yet, you know, I think we should think more about those years. And think about those blessed experiences that he had between himself and the Father, unbroken communion. So much so that when the 30 years are over, God was able to open heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son." Or as Mr. Darby, I think, translates it properly, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I have found all my delight." In other words, it really was God looking over 30 years and saying amen to it and giving his approval on it. When others would have known very little, and others even still were unappreciative, the Father gave his signature of approval upon the life of his son. I think I can see that. And yet, you know, there were sorrows in it. There was loneliness. There was rejection in a house where he had two sisters and four brethren at least, and not one of them believed on him. Where likely his father died, I mean his legal father Joseph, had passed away likely in his earlier years, for you never read any more of Joseph after those early days of the early records of Luke and so on. You know, the Lord knows what it is to live. Anybody here, you know what it is to live in a home and nobody else saved. Your brothers and sisters have no real thought of God, no appreciation of what you believe. The Lord knows all about it. Anybody here has been bereaved. You've lost a father. You know what it's like to pass through sorrow like that, far more than I would. The Lord Jesus knows all about that. You know, it's amazing how much he has entered into humanity. And there's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows bears a part. We have a great Saviour, not only because he was sinless and died for us, but because he has experienced what it is to be here, as Hebrews puts it, in the days of his flesh, and was made perfect through sufferings, Hebrews 2, so that now he's able to minister fully to the needs of all his own. He has been this way before. And the oven reminds us of those hidden years. When it comes to the flat plate, the griddle type, I think you're more in the public life of Christ, when there still was hostility and still was opposition, but it was open for all to see. And you know that he endured a good deal from his own creatures while he was upon the sands of time. The Lord Jesus, and that opener sense in which he felt the fires of persecution and the fires of trial. You know, I want to just say something just to be careful here and to make a distinction. You know, we need a wee bit of the fire to refine us. We need trial, you know, to make us better people. But the Lord Jesus didn't need that. You see, he was fine flour before anything else happened. We talk about being refined, you know, refined. But he didn't need to be refined. It's us who need refined. And we need the mills grinding. And we need the heat. We need all the pressure to make us anything at all. You know, did you ever admire older believers who seem to have got on well for God? And they really have, there's a maturity about them. And there's a godliness about them. And they have, they seem to have a little word for you, no matter when you need it. And they just have climbed the ladder of spiritual success. And we envy them. And we stand back and we say, I would love to be like that brother. And some of you sisters here, you would say, I would love to be like that woman in the meeting, you know, because she seems to have a serenity and you know, she has reached that level that I feel I never could reach, and I would love to be like her. And she can handle things and all that, you know, the way we are kind of nearly covetous of people, and we envy the status they have spiritually. Well, that's all right. But you know something? Sometimes we wouldn't like the processes they went through to get to that. You know, it's one thing to admire examples, but it's an altogether different thing to go through the ways they went through to reach that. That's the difference. We wouldn't like the process. We would like the product, but we're not so keen on going through all the fires, you know, and the trials, and all the, you know, the jostling and the, you know, the rough treatment and all the disappointments and the things that happen in life. We don't really want that side of it. But sometimes God brings us through. But, you know, the Lord Jesus was perfect before. He wasn't made what he was by his circumstances. The circumstances he was in just proved what he was already. When we come to the next stage, the pan, the deeper pan, the dish type of thing, I think we're coming to an area of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in his life, I mean, where there were a few who were able to come closer. I'm thinking of Peter and James and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they got a wee bit closer and were able to enter into his sorrows. The outside world knew little of that. He singled out those three favoured disciples, you know, on three distinct occasions. Here was one of them. and they were able to draw near to Gethsemane, and they saw something of the deeper sorrows of Christ, and the fire of trial, and the sorrow and the agony. You know, they were fevered. I know they were sleepy. I know they went over to sleep a little while, but I don't believe they ever forgot something of Gethsemane's experiences. Did ever you have a Gethsemane experience? I know in measure we shall never have the fullness of it. But you know, I do think some Christians have their own little Gethsemanes in life. Times whenever they're crushed and they're faced with the will of God or my own will. And they know it's going to be very, very costly, but they face it. And they leave it all with God. And there's a deep, deep experience that they never will forget that was life-changing. But they submitted themselves wholly to the will of God and trusted in God that he would bring them through and deliver them. And they were the better for it. Yeah, I think we can learn practically from Gethsemane. I hope we'll know more about it in our lives. Learn from Christ in it. So I think there's a progression here in these three different types of the baking of the meal offering. The Lord Jesus, and at every point acceptable with God. The last one is the green ears of corn. That fresh corn, or the grain, whatever grain it would be. And just ripe, just hardly ripe even. Green. Just coming near the prime. And it reminds me of the Lord Jesus cut off in the prime of his humanity. Just when he was ripening to his best. Just put, you know, in his mid-30s. Usually we say that the Lord Jesus lived until he was 33 and a half years old here on earth. That perhaps is open to a little bit of debate, I might say. I won't go into that tonight, but it may well be the Lord Jesus lived until he was 36 or 37 years of age. If you need any more help on that, I'll supply you with some material. I nearly have enough on my plate this week, but I'll help you on it if you wish. But please don't be too dogmatic about 33 and a half years. Because I think that Christ was crucified in AD 33. And he was born in BC 4. Just think that over. And I'll maybe drop that subject there. But just taking it in the mid-30s. In the mid-30s. Just in the very prime. Green ears cut off. And dried by the fire and presented to the Lord. That's Christ in his fullness, the prime. Let me say to all you who are here tonight younger, just leaving aside those who are now, say, over 50 plus, we'll just leave that. You're still young, but just I'm not thinking about you at the minute. Younger ones here tonight, could I say to you and to me, give God your best while you can. Give your best years to God. Don't be waiting until you're retired to give a wee bit more onto the altar for God. Green ears of corn, the very freshest days, the very best. Yield it up to him. Preach your best when you're in your 30s and 40s. Worship your best. Read and study your best. You know what, listen, I've discovered this. The best years for study are likely your teenage years and your 20s. You don't get something into your soul through the word of God when you're before 30, 40 years of age. I know there are exceptions, but mind you, if your mind's anything like mine, it's best as best. You say, that's awful. Well, I'm sorry to tell you, it's likely true. You know, the mind is more of a sponge taking in stuff whenever you're younger. When you get older, a bit, you have to work harder to get anything in. And your old head doesn't take it. And there's so many other things, a blizzard of information every day coming, and so much to deal with, family life, pressures, work, health issues. And you know, you just can't get through the work the same. And that's why young people saved in the meeting, get to your Bible. Give God your best of your study, your intellect and brain power while you can. Because those days pass by quickly. The Lord Jesus gave his very best to God. And his life was over at 37, the very oldest. And yet who could deny that he had a very successful life? Great to behold such a steadfast course, constantly yielded to God, and cut off I can't read that last bit of Leviticus 2 without thinking of Isaiah 53. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Just like the sheaves of the corn, just cut down in the midst of his days. That's what men thought of him. But oh, it was precious to God. Precious to God. And so, that's some little coverage of the five different examples. I want to speak now about the elements. And mention these four elements that were in these offerings. You can see them all through the chapter. The first one that we must mention is the fine flour. The next one is the oil. The third one is frankincense. And the fourth one is salt. Now those four ingredients are involved in these meal offerings. Fine flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. When I think about the flour, it was fine. You know, everything about Christ was fine. We've heard messages over the years on the fine things about Christ. His head is his most fine gold. Not any ordinary gold, you know. Fine gold. His feet were burnished like fine brass. Fine linen, only the best. Fine flour. You could preach a message on that any day. But there was a fineness about the flour. You know, you sisters here, the women folk in the meeting, the next time you're baking and you're just working with a flour, you think about the meal offering. The husband will tell you about the burnt offerings. When you burn a meal for him, that's a burnt offering. That's about nearly all we know sometimes about a burnt offering. But anyhow, we're not on the burnt offering tonight. We're on the meal offering. But the next time you run your fingers through the flour, you think about the fineness of it. In fact, you'll likely not get it as fine. You know, there were no husks, no grit, no unevenness. Christ was fine flour. No inconsistency. You know how we are. One day we're as spiritual as Moses, and the next day we're as rough as Joab. One day we're singing praises, and the next day we're shouting and bickering and fighting. You know, out of the same mouth comes forth cursing and bitterness and sweetness. Out of the same fountain, sweet water and bitter. James. We're so inconsistent. And we're laying down rules for this, that and the other. And the next day, we're falling right, left and centre over the smallest things. We are inconsistent. You know, dear brethren and sisters tonight, people have said we want some practical things in these meetings and not get buried in the offerings altogether. Well, here are practical things. Is there anything more difficult in our lives than just downright ordinary, everyday consistency? I find it exceedingly hard to be consistent. Really is. It's hard to be consistent in the home. It's hard to be consistent in the business. You know, it's hard to be the man on Monday morning that I have been on the Lord's Day. Isn't it? Hard to be at university what I am at the meetings. Hard to be in the home what I am in the hall. Same in marriage. In fact, I was thinking the other day about the man who went to Dr. Barnhouse. He was a preacher, uniquely, in his day. And this man said to Dr. Barnhouse, Mr. Barnhouse, a man said to me here the other day that he hadn't sinned for 8 years and 3 months and 14 days. And I'm all confused. What shall I say to him? Hadn't sinned for 8 years. 3 months, 14 days, Mr. Barnhouse said, ask his wife. That was all he had to do. A lot of nonsense. You know, there's no more tests in our consistency more than just my wife, my husband, the children, and everybody else around me. And it's so difficult. And there's a man and woman you admire, and so do I. And that's the person. And you know, they're never really shouting their heads off. They're never really blowing and, you know, blasting about how well they've done. And they're not talking about all the big, you know, appointments they've had. And they're not talking about all the places they go. And most people don't really care about the big things we're doing, you know. Really, they're not. But there's a person we all admire, and that's the person. And you know, wherever you run your fingers through them, there's a fineness about them. There's no husk. There's a consistency. Fine flour. Oh, may God help us to be more Christ-like in that regard. You know, he was always seasonable. He bore fruit in season, Psalm 1. His leaf never withered. He spoke words in season, Isaiah 50. When he went to the house of mourning, he knew what to say. When he had to deal with the rough and hostile Pharisees, he knew what to say. His words were always on target. You know, the more I speak tonight, the more I feel how far short I come. It's exceedingly challenging. People say it's all devotional ministry, and the offerings are lovely and sweet, and they're all so devotional, and it's lovely, and the Christians will all love it. I want to tell you, there's no ministry so heart-reaching, so penetrating, as the ministry of Christ. It's easy talking about Christ-likeness, but listen, it hits us hard. It comes right in. You know why? Because we fall so far short of the standard that he has set. What a person. The fineness of the flour. The freshness of the oil. Fresh. Oh, that's one thing I would love more and more. And you go into preach somewhere and you feel as if you could do with a real something of spiritual vigour put into you. And you feel like Samson, that you would need strength in this one more time. You ever feel a lack of freshness? You ever feel like you're repeating yourself? You ever feel as if that you're just, you know, getting through with all the semantics and all the phraseology, and you just need a bit of oomph in you? You need a wee bit of vigour, a bit of something inexplicable that's fresh. The psalmist said that he desired to be anointed with fresh oil. You know, as far as the oil was concerned, there were three things done with it in this chapter. First of all, there was a mingling with oil. That's Christ in his birth, born of the Spirit. Begotten of the Spirit is a better way to think. I can see that in the mingling with oil. When I think about the anointing with oil, I haven't a single doubt it takes us to his baptism. And the Spirit descending as a dove upon him. And the Holy Spirit coming upon him to empower him for service. That's Christ, anointed with oil. And then poured out, the oil poured upon them. That's the fullness of the Spirit that he enjoyed. His whole life was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you know, we need that as well. We can't turn a handle without the power of the Holy Spirit. We need that energy. Every time we act in any way in service, dear brethren, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. I think I need the help of the Holy Spirit to worship. I think in even our remembrance meetings, to give thanks to God for a son, we need the energy of the Holy Spirit. You need the energy of the Holy Spirit to combat the flesh, to overcome the devil. I tell you this, it's not enough to say I'll do my best. I wouldn't get you far. Not enough to say at the end of a conference with some determination, I'll do better. That's not enough either. If that was enough, why did God give us his Holy Spirit? Listen, we don't realise how indebted we are to the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, whenever young people get saved and just starting out, I love to see signs. You know, don't be looking for all the big things changing, you know, overnight. I've been nearly amused at some men preaching and people profess to be saved, and the next day or two, they, you know, they're expecting them to be living like Spurgeon. No, I'm not thinking about that. They still might be dabbling at this or going here, and they've things to learn, and all the grave clothes need to be loosed, you know. But I'll tell you what I do love to see. I love to see early signs of the Holy Spirit. Positive wee signs. You know, they're reading the Bible a wee bit more. They're praying a wee bit. And they're maybe speaking to one or two souls about the gospel. They'd like to get one or two with them to the meeting. And they're just evidences that there's a new power inside. You know, a person with no Holy Spirit has never been saved. And with no spiritual evidence in their lives, something wrong. But you see, Christ was full of the Spirit. It was not given by measure unto him. Brother or sister, tonight, myself, are we demonstrating in our lives that there's an energy, that there's a power inside us And when we stand into the pulpit to preach, there's more than words and academia and orthodoxy. There's grip and power to reach people. There's heart. And the man in the seat knows there's something there that's reaching me. That's the power we need. What about power in the oversight? When you come together in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you need power in the oversight meeting. You need power in the Sunday school. You need power in the home. And it's nothing less than the power of the Holy Spirit. What about the frankincense? The fragrance of the frankincense. That's the aroma. That's the sweetness. You know, the frankincense produced its lovely smell when it was put upon the altar. There was a sweetness and fragrance about the life of the Lord Jesus. Is there any perfume about you? Any perfume? I see some of you smiling. Well, you know, there is a perfume that's a wee bit more costly than what you buy. And I know the ladies like perfume. But there's a fragrance here that God appreciates. It's a spiritual fragrance. And it's costly. And it really brings gratitude to God. There's a frankincense here in all these offerings. And then I can't stay with that. There's salt. And notice what it's called here. The salt of the covenant of thy God. There was salt in every offering. Every meal offering. And the salt preserves from corruption. And it speaks of that continuing, everlasting covenant. The salt of the covenant. It's not called that here without a reason. You know that in the Old Testament times, the old economy times, there were various kinds of covenant. There were sacrificial covenants and shoe covenants. But there was a salt covenant. And that was where two men made an agreement. And one had a little bag of salt and the other had a little pouch of salt. And the one took a portion of what he could gasp out of one bag, the other man's pouch, and took that whole little handful of salt and put it into his. And the other man took a handful of salt out of his pouch and he put it into his. And that was a sign that the promise they made to one another was absolutely unbreakable. Because the only way that that covenant would be broken was if every grain of salt could be relocated back into their original pouches. That's what's called a covenant of salt in your Bible. You know, it's great to know that we're in everlasting covenant relationship with God. Mine by covenant, mine forever. You know, the offering of the Lord Jesus on the altar introduced a covenant that was absolutely everlasting. And we'll never be out of it. We're bound in it, thank God, forever. And I love to think about the imperishable salt. And then there were two things excluded. I mentioned the exclusions. There was no honey, no leaven in any of these offerings. The leaven speaks of evil, of course. And there never was allowed to be any leaven in any of these meal offerings. Trace out the subject of leaven in the Bible. That's your homework. I'll not take time tonight. Then there was no honey. And you know that honey speaks of natural sweetness. I like honey. I know some in the meeting here as well do, for they've given me some betimes. And they talk about this Manuka honey. Now that's powerful stuff. Whatever you need anything, you need any cure at all, get onto the Manuka honey. But I'm not here to talk about health and medicine, for I know very little about it. But all I know this is this, that honey is a great... It has not only a very real medicinal value, I know that's good, and doesn't carry bacteria, at least some of them don't. But I'll tell you this, there's a sweetness about it. It's a natural sweetness. Most of us like honey. But you know, there's really no room for natural sweetness as far as God is concerned on his altar. You know, there are some people out in the world, and they're naturally very sweet people. And they're what you would nearly call nice people. And they would be courteous. And just lovely. And they would absolutely shower you with all the nicest courtesies. And very, very careful about everything. And some of them come on the radio to the, you know, talk back and all. And they're always down in the bad people. And they're always so, you know, so good. And so nice. And sweet. You know, if you bring the gospel to them, they just fire up and they just hate it. And bring the word of God to them and they're a different person. All right. Mr. Walmsley used to say that it's the gospel that tests people. I believe that. And the word of God tests people. Do you ever meet any Christians and they're always very sweet? But you see, when you bring the word of God to them, you could have a row in your hand any day. You know, listen, it's what the Holy Spirit produces alone that's any use to God. Anything just of human nature is really not good enough for God. These things were excluded rigidly from the meal offering. And then I said about eating, the eating of the meal offering, at close. But it was food for God, you know. But it was also food for the priests. That's food for us. I trust that as we think of Christ and all his loveliness and all these manifold glories and consistency and the power of the Spirit in his life and all the freedom from corruption that was in him, I hope that we enjoy that. Feed upon him. What are you feeding on? Too many of us, I feel, you know, we're feeding in the wrong stuff. We don't have a great diet sometimes. Maybe we're feeding too much, you know, on social media. Spending too long at the screen. And, you know, it's nice to keep in touch with people. I like to do that myself, but I find, you know, sometimes it can take up an awful lot of time. Time that could be better spent. And associated with much of what is available today to feed upon, you don't really go too far with it until it's just getting a wee bit dubious. There are snares. The web has been well named, you know. It has a web. And it's a web to catch people in. The threat of the net. Watch it. Watch what you're feeding on. Don't feed in gossip. Don't feed in criticism. Don't feed in all the old stuff that circulates. Feed on Christ. Take a good bit more of the meal offering. It's food for the soul. I hope God will help us when it comes to the eating of it. May the Lord bless his word. Thanks for your patience. Shall we pray? Our Father, bless our considerations tonight. We ask thee to help us to retain something of this great chapter and help us in our studies as we pursue them. Bless thy dear people. We do long to be drawn out closer to the Lord Jesus, to learn more of him, to have something more in our lives to present to thee concerning him. We ask thee for gracious help. We need thee, and we do need to be preserved in this world. We pray for thy help then upon the meeting. Bless thy word. Bless the people as they leave tonight and go to their homes, as we give thanks afresh for our Lord Jesus. In his precious name, amen. We'll sing, please, just a little from number 45, hymn number 45. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. And so on. We'll sing perhaps the first two verses and the last verse. 1, 2, and 5, please, of number 45. I think we should stand as we sing. Thank you.